Okay, right. Correct. Which we'll talk about today, too. So last week, what we talked about is, you know, which is good, is the first two chapters, the plot there, which is most of the plot of the book. Then, after he becomes afflicted with boils and he becomes more shaky in his faith, three of his friends come, whose names are Eliphaz, Bildad, and Sophar, and they each give their perspective as to why a righteous man like Eov would be made to suffer by Hashem.
Okay.
And the rest of the book, the next 39, 40 chapters, all become trying to answer that question. And that's what it is. There's no more story after that. At the end of the book, he gets all this stuff back double, which is nice. But the main plot of the book is really early on. Then it gets into these three different answers by his three friends as to why somebody who's perfectly righteous and perfectly good would be made to suffer by Hashem. And then there's a fourth friend who comes in towards the end of the book named Elihu, who we've never seen before, and he has a whole different perspective, and actually his is the one that we end up accepting. The Ramban says that's the one that we actually do. That's the one that we believe is correct. Hashem seems to agree with it. So we'll talk about the first perspective as to why Hashem would make the righteous person suffer today. And that's the perspective that Eliphaz has. But even before that, one thing we have to do still. We spoke last week about four possibilities of who Eov was. And this we have on page 4 in the booklet here. Four perspectives the Gemara gives about who Eov was. Maybe he lived in the times of Moshe, or he lived in the times of the Meraglim, the spies, or he didn't exist at all. Maybe it's just a story, it's a mashal, it's a parable, maybe he didn't exist at all. Or maybe he lived in the times of Ezra and Nehemiah, going back to build the second Beit HaMikdash. Various possibilities of when he existed. But within that discussion, the Gemara has an interesting comment, and this is in the middle of number 4, towards the bottom of the page. The Gemara sort of trips on an interesting line, which is, Chasid Haya B'umot Ha'olam. This is where it says number 4, so it's a good way down then, huh? Meitivei, Chasid Haya. Meitivei. Chasid Haya B'umot Ha'olam. There was a righteous man among the non-Jews. Well, he wasn't even Jewish. Interesting. He was a righteous man among the non-Jews, named Eov, Eov Shmo. Wow, apparently he wasn't even Jewish. Who knew? And he only came to the world to receive his reward. And Hashem brought on him pain, travails, difficulties. And he started to complain against Hashem. He started to protest. And so therefore Hashem doubled his reward in this world. Eov's reward, that is, in order to prevent him from getting to Olam Haba. Amazing thing. So he gave him double in this world as a punishment. At the end of the book, he gets double everything that he had before. He gets double. Why at the end of the book? Because that way he'll get nothing in the world to come.
Huh.
That's a fascinating line. Right? The idea that you can get double here, someone who seems like they're doing great in this world might actually be being punished because they're going to get nothing in the next world.
Hmm.
Right? That's a pretty amazing insight. The Maharsha on the next page, the top of page 5, so he twists this around a little. He explains this in an interesting way. Let's go to about. So he says that righteous Jews are in this world not to get reward. A righteous Jew would be in this world to get reward in the next world. We're not here for physical things. We're not here to get nice cars and fancy houses. We're here to earn our points that we can cash in the world to come and get things there, which is what the real world is. That's the real world, right? We think this is the real world. That's the real world. That's for a different time. But this, he says, is an Olam HaOver. This is a transient world, says the Maharsha. And the Olam HaEmet, the real world, would be where we get the reward, and we're not here to. So, however, says the Maharsha, the commentary on the Gemara, he comments especially on the Agadic sections of the Gemara, on the story sections. So he says that the not righteous, the non-Jews are the opposite. Non-Jews come to this world to get stuff in this world. Mm-hmm. And that, he says, is the difference. So Eov, Hei B'Yekadosh Baruch Hu, that's 5 lines from the end, Hei B'Yekadosh Baruch Hu, Alav Yisurin, right in the middle of the line, Aval Eov. He brought him into this world. Hashem brought Eov into this world in order to erase his sins. Right? He gave him, he gave him Yisurin, he gave him pain, travail, difficulties in order to erase his sins, the fewest sins he had left. Yov was a righteous man, he'd only done two things wrong, three things wrong, let's say. So Hashem said, okay, I'm going to bring on him Yisurin, I'm going to give him difficulties in order to erase the few things he did wrong. That's very nice. But instead, Yov took it the wrong way. He was trying to help him out, Hashem was. So that's what you have to insert into the Gemara. He started to protest and complain. That's why Hashem doubled everything that he had in this world in order to erase everything in the next world. In order to give him nothing in the next world. So it came from Hashem's not appreciating really the Yisurin that he had, the difficulties that he had. The difficulties that he'd been given by Hashem were to help him. That was meant to help him. That was meant to, right, if I were to give a student an extra 20 assignments, or 20, I shouldn't say that, 20 examples, 20 questions, in order to help them on the next test, and I mean to help them, you know, I'm making your life crazy now so that when it comes to the test, it'll be easier for you. But instead they say, what do we need this for? And they throw it in the garbage. Okay, so you're not going to do very well. So I'm going to take away points on your tests, you know, because you didn't appreciate the study guide. This is meant to be a study guide. Yisurin difficulties Hashem gives us, and we'll talk more about Yisurin in a different week. But according to Maharsha, really, really, it was meant to be something very, very nice. If you'd appreciated the Yisurin, the difficulties he'd been given by Hashem, it would have been right for him to do so, because then he would have had everything in this world he could have wanted. Afterwards, he would have gotten everything back. But instead, he got double later. Why? Because he didn't appreciate the Yisurin, and then he got punished for not appreciating the Yisurin. Which is a message, really, that speaks to the book as to what the book's about, because a person has to appreciate what they're given, and not just say, what do I need this for? I only take good things, I don't need bad things. Hashem says, no, I didn't bring you into this world only for that. I brought you here to get both. And you have to appreciate everything. It's very hard. Obviously, it's a very challenging thing to appreciate the good and the bad. Actually, I had a teacher in college who was not Jewish, but very, very, very admiring of Judaism. He always really loved Judaism. He liked learning about it. He was always praising it, and he praised it. I remember he said once that he's never seen a college where the parents don't just drop the kids off on the first day of college and go home. They stay with the kids and they talk to the, you know, in college. So he was very, very, very much loved Judaism. But when we told him that there's this thing that we don't just make a blessing on good things, we make a blessing on bad things, that he couldn't believe. He said, I don't believe that. And he said, that I can't accept. Mm-hmm. That somebody who you love would die and you would say a blessing over that. You know, that Hashem is the true judge. He says, I don't believe that. He didn't believe us, and that's true. It's a very hard thing. Yeah. It is very hard, you know. He couldn't comprehend that anybody who lost a loved one would make a blessing over that. He couldn't accept that at all.
But it's Baruch Dayan HaEmet. That's the blessing?
Well, if somebody dies who's close to you, you actually would say it with Hashem's name.
Yeah.
So, right. It's a blessing, Baruch Atah Hashem Dayan HaEmet. It is hard to say, I'm sure. I've never been in that situation. I'm sure it's very, very hard. But but that's what Maharsha is saying, that when Hashem gives you something difficult, Hashem gives you Yisurin, he gives you pain, difficulties, and travails, they're meant for a person to appreciate. Okay, great. This is great, because when I get to Olam Haba, when I get to the world to come, the few sins I had are now being erased through these Yisurin, and all I'll have left is reward. Because I got rid of the few sins I had now. Just like if I give my students a study guide, I mean to help them, because get the studying done earlier, and then you won't worry about it when the test comes. But that's very hard. It's very hard to appreciate the extra work now that's getting you to be helped in the world to come. That's very hard. And what it takes really is not just believing in an abstract, general way in the world to come, but believing in a very real, down-to-earth way. Because if you're not sure about the world to come, then this is just totally pointless, right? Then the Yisurin Hashem is giving me, the difficulties Hashem is giving me, become awful, really awful.
Well, I mean, boils over your skin.
Yeah, exactly. It becomes
crazy.
Totally unbearable. Now, if you really believe in world to come, maybe, right? Maybe there's a chance you won't rebel, or you won't hate Hashem for it, so to speak. But if you don't believe in it, this is just totally awful, right? There's no silver lining at all. But if you believe in the world to come, it's not so bad. The more you believe, I say this, the more you believe in the world to come, the easier it is to take. I guess that's the way it works. Because if you really believe in that, so then I assume, if you believe that there's a true judge, and you believe that he's watching, which we'll talk about Hashgacha right now, you believe he's watching everything we do, well then, you can't really be that upset about it. The stronger your belief that there's somebody watching and that he'll take care of me in the end, that everything will be done fairly in the end, the more well you're going to take the treatment you're being given. And if you're on a long, long line at an amusement park or at a bank, let's make it more realistic, and you don't even believe that there's really a cashier up there, you've been waiting for a long, and you're just waiting and waiting and waiting, it's very, very hard. But if you know that, in the end, everyone gets through it, and then there's a cashier, and there's a teller, and you get what you need, it's not so bad. Okay, I'll wait. But if someone didn't even believe there's anyone there, it would be much harder. So the more you believe that he's there, that it's going to all come out in the end to be right, the easier it is to handle. So that's one lesson that's very important to go into the book with. Good?
Yeah, so that's coming from the Maharash?
So the Maharsha says like that. Okay. I mean, he's building it off of the Gemara, but he's, turning it around a little bit. Okay, I want to talk about Hashgacha, because this book is really about most of it, right? Most of the book is trying to answer, if I believe in Hashem and I believe that he's watching, then why is he not treating me like he's watching, right? So we have to first understand what Hashgacha really means. Why would Hashem watch me to begin with? And who's being watched by Hashem? What does it mean? Why would Hashem even bother watching us? Is Hashem watching us? Who is Hashem watching? Let's talk about Hashgacha in a more general way. Maybe in an ideal world. This is really Hashgacha in a perfect world. Then the rest of the book, this is not a book, this is just for me. The rest of the book is going to talk about Hashgacha in a world gone mad. Right? Let's talk about Hashgacha as an ideal. In theory, how would Hashgacha work? It's going to sound very idyllic because he doesn't seem to be watching us in this way. And then we have to say, all right, so if he's not, then why not? But let's see, at least in theory, why would... So I found in my learning a few different possibilities, four different possibilities of why Hashem would even bother watching us. Right? Why not just send us out to the world and see what happens? Why would he watch us at all? And we have these here on page 5 and 6, four possibilities. Let's go through them. Again, this is not authoritative. This is not like the only perspectives you could have on this. It's just, this is something I put together that I think is true. So the Kedushat Levi, which is a Hasidish work from about 300 years ago, he says like this. And he's talking here about the Pasuk, famous pasuk we say in Shema every day, Ani Hashem Elokeichem, Asher Atzisi Eschem, Mi'aretz Mitzrayim, Ani Hashem Elokeichem. It's repetitive. Ani Hashem Elokeichem seems to repeat itself. It does repeat itself. So kefil, it's repeated. It's double. Haklal ki adam tzarich latami lahalos al machshavaso. A person has to remember all the time. He has to remember constantly. Shekol diburav u'machshavosav. U'tnuotav. Osim Roshem Lamala. A beautiful line, by the way. It's a gorgeous line. That every word, thought, and action that he does, that every person does, makes an impression on high. Yeah. Like a footprint. There's a footprint on high of everything you do. He's going to have to explain. But that's the idea. That everything we do makes a subtle impression. As if every time you waved your hands, there is like a right.
A consequence.
Right, there's a consequence. You don't see it, but there's a tiny change in how the atmosphere is working, and then all the way halfway around the world, a tree blows because of it. Who knows, right? Everything you do makes an impression on high. This is not going around the world. This is going up. What the Kedushat Levi is saying, but everything we do down here on earth makes an impression on high. V'ulakach, and therefore he says, Tzarich ha'adam lishmar kol machshavosav. A person has to guard every thought that he has, u'tnuotav, and every action, and every thought, every word. He has to guard everything he does, be yirat Hashem. with the fear of God. If you really realize that everything you do makes an impression on high, it would certainly change our actions. We just forget that all the time. And that's an important principle, says the Kedushas Levi, in the service of Hashem. Ki Hashem Yisbarach, one line down where the bold is, realize from the end. Ki Hashem Yisbarach, Yodea Machshavos Bnei Adam, because Hashem knows the thoughts of man. Hashem knows our thoughts. Umashgiach Tamid Bashgacha Pratit Al Kol Darkei Bnei Adam. And He's watching, He's guarding, He's taking care of everything we do with Hashgacha Pratit, with specific intervention, with specific watching. I'll call Darkei Bnei. He uses that term intentionally. Hashgacha Pratit is different than Hashgacha Klalit, which we'll talk about later. General providence. There are perspectives that Hashem has Hashgacha Klalit, general providence over animals. Let's say he's not watching every little thing. He doesn't really care everything they do, but he's watching in general to make sure that his species doesn't become extinct unless it should. And there are perspectives that non-Jews have that, which we'll get to later as well. But he's saying, the Kedushas Levi is not saying that. Kedushas Levi is saying that every person on earth, not animals, but every person has Hashgacha Pratit, has specific guardianship by Hashem. Hashem is watching everything every individual person does. I'll call Darkei Bnei Adam. B'zeh Ikar Avodas Adam. And that's his point. This is maybe the most general, most obvious perspective on why Hashgacha would be, which is that if Hashem wasn't watching, right, if you found out after a while that the teacher really wasn't watching anything you do, and the teacher left on the first day and said, okay, you're on your own, maybe you'd go a day, a week, a month doing what you should do, but probably not more than that. Yeah. But after that, if there's really no consequences, right, so you have to remember, so the reason he's watching is very simply, it's a very simple perspective, that because, why would Hashem watch? Because that way we remember that there are consequences and everything you do makes an impression. If half the things we did made an impression and half of them didn't, right? If it was random, then we would be less likely to do what we should do. Mm-hmm. Right? In theory, we could stop crime right now if we put a police officer outside every house, on every corner, on every street. The more you put out, the more police officers you put out, the less crime there would be. Now, we don't care. We have a certain amount of police officers because we're okay with there being a little bit of crime.
But that's also, you know, the low level. I mean, then, you know, you have the example of a classroom. Mm-hmm. There's a teacher who's had the kids for, you know, 8 months, mm-hmm. and then something happens, the teacher's not there.
Mm-hmm.
Well, the impression the teacher's made, the kids might be able to mm-hmm. do a lot on their own.
That's interesting, right? That you don't know for sure how a person is prepared to act unless the teacher's not there.
Yeah.
Right? Which is actually... I do that all the time in the classroom, that I don't necessarily tell them everything they should do. It's very much part of my philosophy that you don't know what they've learned until you get to summer or at least some vacation and they learn on their own. It's true. So this is Kedushas Levi's point, and I think that's a fair point, that a person then, if you take him at face value, the Kedushas Levi, then a person, you're making a good point, if you take him at face value, then a person would never be doing anything on their own.
Yeah.
Then everything we're doing is almost out of fear, you could say. It's more out of fear than out of love.
And the choice is gone.
Mm, very good. He's making it very much, right. He's taking there's clearly still choice, because we do still choose to do the wrong thing all the time, amazingly enough. He makes it hard. Maybe the pushback to this is the fact that he also hides himself. On the one hand, he's always watching. On the other hand, he hides himself. So that prevents some of the problem that you're saying. Because on the one hand, yes, he'd be giving us no free choice, but we don't see that this is a world without free choice. In theory, this should be a world where nobody does anything wrong.
Yeah,
but it's not true. We all do things wrong.
But you got the difference between, you know, the three-year-old that's afraid of, you know, the parents,
mm-hmm.
Because the parents are watching, doing whatever.
Mm-hmm.
And then you've got, you know, the kid grows up and they want to honor their parents.
Mm-hmm.
So they're doing things to honor the parents.
Right.
That's a whole different thing. So
true.
So it's like the parents aren't around anymore, but the kid's grown up and mm-hmm. the values are there.
Right. We hope, maybe that's what the world to come is. So maybe we could say like this. Maybe this world is like the childhood. I've never thought of this. It's very, very nice. Maybe this world is childhood, where we have to be watched all the time. I don't leave my son unwatched.
Yeah.
You know?
Right.
He'd get into trouble. and maybe the world to come is a little bit like adulthood. Mm-hmm. And that's why there is how you're treated in adulthood mm-hmm. is consistent with how you acted as a child. Because it's true, children who didn't act the right way when they were even being watched don't get very much reward. When they're adult, they're not going to do very well for themselves mm-hmm. as an adult. Children who did the right thing when they were at least being watched, like we call it level one of the game, so to speak,
yeah.
will be given a more of a chance in the world to come, you know, level two, to at least be given some independence. Right? Let's say, I always think of student examples. It's
yeah.
just that's the world I'm in. So let's say, you know, we say 9th and 10th grade, we'll watch you like a hawk, everything you do.
Yeah.
And then we'll take some of the guardianship away later on, and in 11th grade we'll watch you less, and by 12th grade hopefully you'll be yeah. on your own pretty much. We won't have to watch you, but there still needs to be a childhood. So yeah. maybe this world is like 9th and 10th grade where we're watching you all the time, and hopefully we'll get to the point where we can take some of those restrictions away and have it be more... More independent, right? But you can see where there still needs to be a childhood, at least. There still needs to be a point at which you are being watched. Mm-hmm. But what's amazing as a pedagogical, as an educational thing, is the fact that on the one hand, he's always watching, and on the other hand, he hides himself.
Yeah.
He's never in the room physically, mm-hmm. and so we still manage to mess up all the time. It really gives you an amazing ability to learn from your own mistakes. The fact that he's watching and yet that he hides himself. It's an amazing thing. And as an educational thing, that's very powerful. Because on the one hand, you have to be there for them. On the other hand, you have to step back and say,
yeah.
but you shouldn't know I'm here.
Yeah.
That way you can get punished for doing the wrong thing. No, that's not what I want to say. That way you can get reward for doing the right thing if you do, or punished if you do the wrong thing, and yet there's still a sense of independence. No. And yet that's the independence.
Yeah.
But even despite that, there's still a sense of Hashem watching you. He's watching you and he's not watching you, so you have the best of both worlds. On the one hand, he's watching you, which is why you get Hashem is watching you. On the other hand, he's not really, clearly, evidently watching you, and that's why you can get punished or rewarded. That's actually an amazing thing. So that's one possibility, and that's maybe a basic, you know, basic line possibility. Maybe a slightly more creative use of Hashgacha we have here in number two, bottom of page five. Torah HaMincha, I hadn't heard of it, but it's actually, I give you a little biography on page 7, Torah HaMincha. He was in the 14th century, a student of the Rashba, so he's, you know, he had a shul, he gave these drashot at Mincha time on Shabbos, which is why it's called, Torah HaMincha. Anyway, prominent 14th century rabbi, Rabbi Yaakov and Rabbi Hanan Elski, okay, whoever it was, but he has a nice perspective. So I thought I would share it. So he says like this in the bottom of page 5. He says, he wants to know, why do we need, he's actually talking here about Parshas Noach. Well, why do we need to know about any of these stories, right? You could take Noach out, which is an offensive idea. It's my Parsha. I love Noach. It's my Bar Mitzvah Parsha. But in theory, he says, I could have had Lech Lecha. Why do you need Noach? Who needs Noach? All these stories, who cares, right? All right, these people were bad, they got killed. They don't impact the world anyway. They all got killed. One story after another, it doesn't seem to fit into the overall flow of the story of the story of Torah. You can go, you know, straight through, mention Noach, and move on to Abraham. Who cares? So why do we need all these stories? So he says at the very bottom of the page, Atam b'chol eilu asipurim, the reason for all these stories is lahodia ki Hashem yisparach mashgiach ben yonei ha'adam hashgacha pratit. Flash that phrase again. That Hashem is watching every little thing we do. V'don es ha'adam kefi ma'asav. That's the main point here. That's the punchline. That he judges each man according to his actions. A person thinks they can go through their whole life without ever receiving punishment. Well, punishment, yeah. And then, right, it turns out it's not true. You can go 900 years not thinking you're going to be punished. Eventually you will. So what I wrote here is it impresses on man the idea of ultimate justice. That you might think, think of Bernie Madoff, right? You can go decades, you can go 100 years without thinking you're ever going to get caught. We'll talk about him more in a few weeks. And sure enough, you will, right? You'll always get caught. That there's no such thing as a free ride, right? Even if you think that you can go your whole life without ever being caught, it's not true. You're always going to get caught.
You have, I don't know, I think of Yisura not as punishment, but as...
No, he's not using Yisura. Okay. He's not talking about Yisurin. He's talking about punishment in an old-fashioned way. You
know, okay.
That the person did do something wrong. Not Yisurin. Yisurin is if he did something, if you're a good person, and you get punished anyway, that's Yisurin. That's meant to erase your sins in order to get the next world. We'll talk about Yisurin next. That's one possibility.
So this is just talking about punishment.
Yeah, punishment in general. That punishment in general would be in order to remind a person that there's someone watching, right? If you think about, you know, why you have a policeman on the street, because a person, or why you have an SDC that's supposed to catch people who do things wrong, Securities and Exchange Commission, it's because you're supposed to always remember that your good times that you're having doing the wrong thing, if you are spending your life doing the wrong thing, are going to end. Right? If there weren't security guards, and the person could think they can get away with anything, it reminds you that eventually you're going to get caught. It might take a while, and we see that all the time in this world, that it takes a while sometimes for people to get caught. Excuse me. But eventually, at some point, a person is going to get caught. You know, that, in other words, it reminds you, and he goes through each example, he goes through one by one. First he goes through the Mabul, the flood, and then he goes through the rest of the stories. He goes through the Dor HaFlaga, the Tower of Babel, the dispersion. He goes through all the stories, we won't go through it now. But he goes through each story, shows you that, right, and it's true. If you think about the themes in all the stories in Parsha Noach, there does seem to be a running theme that you could run, but you can't hide. You can almost name Noach, this Parsha Noach, as you can run, but you can't hide. You can go hundreds of years thinking you can get away with anything. There's going to be a flood. You can go, I don't know how long, building a tower, thinking you can reach Hashem. He's going to knock it down, right? There's always going to be this ultimate justice, right? That it might take a while, but eventually you're going to get what's coming to you. And that's very different than number one.
Yeah.
But that's fine, right? That's another reason Hashem would watch you. okay. Number three, and these are not mutually exclusive. These are just reasons Hashem might watch somebody. It's interesting to think about these possibilities. so here, the Sefer HaChinuch, which is a book about the mitzvot, it goes through each mitzvah one by one. Beautiful book. So he's talking here about the mitzvah of emuna. Mitzvah l'ha'amana b'mitziyot Hashem Yitbarach. And he says here something very interesting. So he says, Lahamin, the mitzvah is, what's the mitzvah of emunah? Mitzvah is actually mitzvah. Lahamin sheyesh li'olam elokah, to believe that the whole world has a God, echad, one God, shehimzi kol hanimsa, that created everything that we have. Umikocho v'cheso hayakol mashahu, and through his power and desire, everything exists. And it goes on for a little while. Teidu v'heaminu. He goes a few lines down. You should know and you should believe. He's talking about a pasuk. Sheyesh l'olam elokah, that everything has a judge. That the whole world has a judge, elokah. And Elokim is a just God is a judge. Kimilas anochi Torah al hametzius, because the word anochi, I, Hashem, goes on something that exists right now. Me, I exist. Says Hashem, anochi. I'm an anochi. I exist. I'm right here. He's not abstract. He's right here. He's anochi. Anochi is very much present in the world. Va'asher amar, asher hotzeisicha. Why does it say, I took you out of Mitzrayim? What does that have to do with anything? Lomar shalo yiftel levavchem. You should not have falsehood in your heart. You shouldn't mistake in your heart. Lakachas inyan seischem me'avdus Mitzrayim, makos Mitzrayim, derech mikra. Don't think that the way you came out of Mitzrayim or the Makos, the plagues, were Derech Mikra, were by chance. That it just happened. Ela de'u, you should know, she'anochi hu she'otzeitzi, I'm the one who took you out, b'cheifetu v'ashkacha, with desire and with watching you, with guardianship. K'mo she'eftiach l'avonos in Avraham Yaakov. So the way I called it here was to remind men of Hashem's infinite abilities, to remember that Hashem isn't halfway able to do things, that he's fully able, that he's more than capable, that he's totally capable. So it reminds you of the infinite ability of Hashem to do anything whatsoever. That's another reason, right? Why would he watch us? Why would he stay in our lives? In order to remind you that he can do absolutely anything he wants. They actually found, I read a few years ago, they found that is that actually the splitting of the sea was not necessarily a miracle, because it turns out, by calculations they've made, it can happen that that exact event could occur once every, like, million years.
Or a tsunami.
Yeah,
right.
But this is even more, that the earth, that the sea would split right through.
Yeah.
That could actually happen once every 70 million years or something like that. So I read that, and I said, wait, well then, of course it was a miracle. The fact that they were there right at that moment.
The miracles are tiny.
Right, I mean, I understand miracles could happen more than once, but that doesn't not make it a miracle. The fact that the Jews were there right at that moment, the timing, exactly, that's more, I more believe in the miracle now than ever before. That almost confirms the miracle, because it says that A, it could have happened, and B, it happened right at that moment. Wow, well that I don't know, that was supposed to make me not believe in Hashem, but somehow it did the opposite. If you think about it, yeah, I understand Hashem can do it. Just saying that Hashem can do it at a certain period of time, I know that. Doesn't mean it's not Hashem. The fact that the sun rises every morning and sets there doesn't mean it's not a miracle. Doesn't mean it's not Hashem doing it, even though it happens every day. So the fact that the sea can split every 70 million years doesn't really mean it's not a miracle. It means it's a miracle. That's what it means. Here's an interesting one that I put here. So Chinuch later on, now we'll go from mitzvah 25 to mitzvah 400. He has an interesting question, which is that the Torah goes through all of the laws of nachalot, of inheritance. And not just once, really, a few times, about, hey, first everything goes to your son, and your firstborn son gets double, and then, you know, how to deal with the daughters, and very much discussion about this. And the Chinuch asks a very basic question, which is, who cares? Why do we care? Why would Hashem care?
Yeah.
Let us deal with it. You know, why does Hashem have so much concern for inheritance here on earth? What difference does it make to him? I understand we need to set up laws, but why would Hashem get involved in it? Let us do it ourselves. Interesting question. So he says, Mesharshei mitzvah, the root of this mitzvah of nachala is kedei sheyeda ha'adam, a person should know, be it bonein, and he should think about, contemplate, ki ha'olam biyad adon mashgiach al kol briyotav, that Hashem is watching every little thing we do, all of His creations, that by His will and His desire, hatov, His good will and desire, that it's only because of His kindness and His goodness that each person receives the inheritance that he does.
Yeah.
Right? That the things were given, the gifts were given, anything, life, health, happiness, anything we have, there's no right to it. There's no inherent right to it by being placed on earth. It's because of the goodness of Hashem. And the idea of Him, you know, harping, so to speak, that's not the right word, spending time in the Torah on Nachala reminds you that everything you have is connected to Him. It's not that He created the world and then we shuffle things around at will and I'll give you this and you'll give me that and, you know, and I'll give it to, you know, whichever son I want. No, he. That's only because He decided to. Umatana so baruch hu, and the gift of God mivoreches shetimashech liolam laasher yitnenu lo, and it's only by Hashem's blessing that we get anything. We forget that, right? That's when we certainly forget. Oh, you know, I worked for this. I worked and I got money and I bought this, right? That's what do you mean? I went to work, I got a paycheck, I cashed it in, and I bought a house or I bought anything. It's not true, right? It's not because you worked. I mean, you do have to also work. He created work as part of that system. But at the end of the day, you could have worked and not gotten it. It's up to Him. Some people work and don't get anything. It's really up to Him. And Nachala, the idea that He's watching everything that's traded hands, everything that's given to anyone else from anyone else, comes to remind us, he says, that Hashem is infinitely kind. Not just infinitely able, as we had in the last one, but infinitely kind. That He's really not just, it's a more positive message.
Yeah.
That He's not just here to punish you if you do everything wrong. That's maybe the first perspective we had in this, Kedushas Levi. But He says, no, that to remind you that he very much wants His people to have what they should have. Right. And that's what he wants to say. So that's four possibilities. Maybe there's more, but four that I thought were interesting. That first of all, it reminds you that your, everything you do makes an impression on Chai, and that everything you do should be done with the recollection that Hashem is watching everything you do. That was number one. That's a very basic, you know, mainline perspective. And anyway, we have the idea here that ultimate justice, that even if it seems like things are going well for you, if you're not doing the right thing, eventually it's going to catch up to you. That's number two. That eventually the bad you do is going to catch up to you. That you can't, you can run but you can't hide. That's the you can run but you can't hide perspective that eventually he's going to watch. And the seeing, you know, so to speak, the great image of Hashem in the sky watching us should remind us that, you know, it's going to come to us eventually. And we can already, I'm going to do this more in a different week, but that actually, if you look on page 12, there's a great quote I found. This will have to do with the Sofar. Or that perspective, the number two perspective that we had just now, deals a lot with the Sofar. I was going to talk about that, which we'll get to in a few weeks. But a beautiful quote here by, I found this in an article in New York Magazine. Basically, Bernie Madoff had no pleasure whatsoever, he says, he admits. He told the SEC, when they investigated him, he says, it was a nightmare for me, he told the investigators. I wish they caught me 6 or 8 years ago. That prison is for him really a haven. That he hated it. That the whole time you're doing something because he knew. He knew that he would be caught up with by the police. He knew he would be caught up with by the Securities and Exchange Commission. But when you think about, you could think of Hashem as the police. That if you're doing the wrong thing, you know, you should know that Hashem is eventually going to catch up with you. You can enjoy your life of crime now, but that eventually Hashem is going to catch up to you. Yeah. Eventually he's going to catch up to you, Hashem is going to get you. So that was number two. Those are both what we might call negative. You can call those both relatively negative perspectives. They're not... And then three and four are positive. Maybe I should start with three and four next time. Three and four are more positive. That Hashem is infinitely able, and that Hashem is infinitely kind. That he's watching, he cares, you know, the fact that he cares what nachala would go to which person, who cares, right? Why does Hashem care so much? Like the CEO caring about every burger that's flipped in every McDonald's in Wichita, who cares? But he does, because it reminds you that he's the one who gave it to you. Right? Yeah. Don't think that this is all yours to shuffle around like you don't own it. Right? If the CEO went out of town and... I was making the manager of a store went out of town, and the employees started raiding the store,
stealing
everything, and you know, thinking they owned the place. And then he comes back, and he's like, "That wasn't your stuff. Yeah. You thought you owned. I'm the manager. You thought you owned it. I'm the manager. Yeah. So we can spend our time in this world thinking that that we own it. It's not. We don't own it. We don't own anything." When we get to the real world, when we get to Olam Haba, Hashem will remind us, and we should already be, not just when we get to Olam Haba. In Olam Hazeh, Hashem is here to remind us, forget Olam Haba. In Olam Hazeh, Hashem should remind us, Hashem reminds us that everything belongs to Him. We can't just shuffle things around and say, oh, this is mine, this is yours, it's all His. So that's four possibilities. Not mutually exclusive. Yeah? Okay. As to who gets Ashkacha, whether it's, is everything being watched, are the Jews, non-Jews, animals, that's kind of an open question in how Ashkacha Klalit works and Pratit works, but I do want to look at...
When you're using the word Ashkacha,
right.
You're using it in terms of being watched by Hashem?
Yeah.
Okay. Because I always thought of Ashkacha as actually the doing, like not just watching, but... You know, kind of making things line up and happen.
Okay, but as a result of his taking care of, maybe it's more like what they call it, providence.
Yeah.
Which is, I guess, maybe closer, maybe watching. Think about a mashgiach. It's not just to sit in the store and watch and not interact. I mean, you better interact if something goes wrong. So it's more of a, it definitely implies
interactive
watching. It definitely implies an intervention and interactive watching. Exactly. There's definitely you never just watch and then laugh and clearly if he's watching, there's a reason, and these show that why that would be. He's watching in order to grab you at the end if you did something wrong, or he's watching in order to remind you of these things. But yeah, there's definitely a doing element in Hashgacha as well. Okay. The important Mora Nevuchim. And the Mora Nevuchim, Rambam's philosophical work, Rambam wrote two main works. One was Mishneh Torah, which is halachic, legal, and then the other is Mora Nevuchim, which is very philosophical. So here on the bottom of 6 and on to page 7, we have the perspective of the Rambam. Not only his perspective, but he says it very nicely. What he says here is something very amazing. That Hashgacha depends, your amount of Hashgacha, how much Hashem watches you, I have to share with you inside, is based, he says, on how hard you work. Achar shehu kein. Well, let's move up a little bit. Achar ma shehikdam osiv, he says at the beginning of this, mihiyos hashgacha b'miyuchedas min ha'adam levadam mishar b'minei b'alechayim. So in the previous chapter, this is chapter 18 in Mora Nevuchim, so apparently in chapter 17, he said that animals don't have hashgacha and people do. Which is true. I look back and he talks there about different levels of angels. But it turns out that animals don't have, and angels don't have hashgacha the same way we do. Only people. Excuse me. And he says, what advantage, he goes on to say, do people have over animals that would make them different than animals? He says, it's the seichel. It's intelligence, having intelligence. And therefore, he says, achar shu kein, second line from the bottom, after that's true, since it's true that, number one, people have hashgacha, people are watched, guarded by Hashem, and animals are not, and number two, that people have the advantage of having seichel, having intelligence, and animals don't. Animals are not intelligent. Achar shukein yischayev lefi masha shezachartiv beferek hakodem. It becomes evident, obvious, based on what we said in the last chapter. Ki ezo ish me ishe b'nei adam shehisig min hashefa ahu chilak yoter gadol. Who is the man among men who is going to receive a greater portion of Hashem's providence? Hashem's intervention. It depends on the how much he prepares the material he's given, meaning his intelligence. Onto page 7. And according to how much he's learned, how intelligent he is. That person who is smarter, who uses his head more, is going to have a greater level of hashgacha. It's a remarkable statement. Yeah. Going to have a greater level of divine providence. If, in fact, as I said already, says the Rambam, hashgacha, intervention, providence, is based on seichel, on intelligence, so then not everybody can receive it in equal measure.
Yeah.
People are not all equally intelligent. The more a person perfects himself, it doesn't mean book smart. That's not what he's saying. He's not saying he knows the most facts.
Right.
He's saying the more a person attaches himself to divine knowledge, the more a person
does mitzvahs with a full heart.
Yeah, it makes him right. Shalem, exactly. That a person perfects his actions, perfects his deeds, gets in touch with Hashem by learning about his ways. Doesn't just read books, turning pages, but he's learning in order to connect himself to the divine. Then he says, by necessity, it has to be, says the Rambam, that a person who's done that more is going to get more reward. It just makes sense. The person who practices more is going to do better in sports. Sorry. Not everyone's equal. The person who practices more gets more reward, gets more success. Right? So that's what he says. Right? And he says, of course, you see, that's why Nevi'im, and here he's getting himself into a bit of a pickle. Because if this is true, then it's not true. Look around the world. You see people who've learned a lot, Nevi'im,
right.
Tzaddikim, all around us who experience difficult situations all the time.
Yeah.
And that gets into the answers. That's why I said this is the ideal world.
Yeah.
This would be great. I'd love to live in this world. I'd love to live in the Rambam's world. I don't know where he was living. But he said that's why Nevi'im are watched so much by Hashem. You know, Tiyah Ashgacha So B'chasidim U'v'tzovim K'fi Chasidusam V'yishronam, that the divine intervention, the divine providence that's given to Chasidim and to righteous and good people is based on how good they were, and how good they are, and how righteous they are, and how good they are. Right, which doesn't seem to be true. But in order to bridge the gap between this idyllic world and the world that we see, you have to understand, I think, the key to getting over that gap is that hashgacha, we assume that means getting lots of good stuff. But we already saw earlier that hashgacha doesn't really mean that. Let's say Hashem has lots of hashgacha, and therefore he gives you yisurin in order to erase, right? Because he's watching, because he cares about you. You could punish a child because you care about them. This famous story about a king who has two sons, and one of them he doesn't really care about. He doesn't really, and so he doesn't really punish him very much. And the other one, he cares so much about, and he ends up punishing him all the time. How can it be? That's the good son. Why are you punishing him? Because that punishment will help. So how do we bridge the gap between this idyllic world of the Rambam, where Hasidim get the good stuff, and righteous and wicked people get bad stuff? I think, and we'll see four answers to it. That's what the rest of the book is.
Yeah.
But I think it has to do with the fact that we shouldn't confuse being watched with getting lots of good stuff. We think, if Hashem's watching me, I'll get lots of good stuff, and if he's not, I'll get lots of bad stuff. That's not true. If that were true, then the son that you care about would get lots of good stuff and never get punished. It's not true. The son you care more about, you sometimes punish because you care about him enough to punish him. So we have to say that Hashem sometimes cares more about these people, and therefore he punishes them in order to prepare them, in order to test them, all those answers that we'll see. But it's not a contradiction. It's that very love. There's actually, I heard a story that Sir Soloveitchik in YU, you know, so he had a brother named Rav, also Rav Aaron, who's also a Rosh Hashiva. But he had a brother that was not as well known. He was a chemistry professor in YU, Rav Chaim Soloveitchik. And I believe that was his name. Anyway, blanking on his name. He was a chemistry professor, but he wasn't a Rosh Hashiva. So if someone asked Rav Soloveitchik, how is it that you became who you became and Rav Chaim became a chemistry professor? Why is that? So he said, my brother Chaim was very smart. Whenever my father was teaching me, he would say, do you understand? And I would say, no, I don't understand. I didn't understand that. And then he'd give me a slap across the face and he'd say, and he'd teach it to me again. My brother was very smart. He didn't want to get slapped. So he said, yeah, I understood what he said, even though he hadn't understood anything he said.
Right.
So therefore, he never, you know, the implication of what Soloveitchik was saying was that, you know, in the end, you become, it hurts at the beginning, mm-hmm. but in the end, you become Rav Soloveitchik.
Yeah.
Not that there's anything wrong with being a chemistry professor,
yeah.
but the point is, to reach the stature you need to do, there could be pain along the way. Right? The son he loved more, that connects to two things we said. It connects to the idea of Yisurim before, and it also connects to this. Because you think that Hashem loves, you think the father, you think Rav Moshe Soloveitchik, or Soloveitchik's father loved his brother more. He never slapped him. It's not true. He loved Rav Soloveitchik more. Yosef Dov Soloveitchik. That's why he hit him. Anyway, that's a story probably didn't have.
But what's, you know, when we talk about punishment, you know, you've got the loving parent that takes care of their kids, and they, you know, punish them because they ran into the street, and that would be dangerous.
Right. Mm-hmm.
But in this world, you also have the crazy, terrible parents that abuse their kids.
Right.
And it's not, you know.
Right.
And those kids are suffering too, but it's not from love.
It's true. I mean, the model Hashem gives us of how to treat one's own children, by the way he treats his children, isn't something that every parent learns the right way.
Yeah.
It's unfortunate.
Yeah.
Right? I think the model he's trying to give is of caring more about the child that you treat in a good, that the child you treat care more about, you might be harsher with. There's a lot of ways that Hashem is giving us hints into into how to treat one's own children. Mm-hmm. And vice versa, that the way you treat your parents should be the way you treat them. It's true that we don't always have the best models here on Earth.
Yeah.
Our earthly models are not always as good.
Yeah.
Okay. Maybe we'll start Eliphaz a little bit. Okay. And then we'll finish it next week. We'll start Eliphaz. So Eliphaz is the first one of Hashem,
that visited?
Yeah. Well, they all visit at the same time.
Oh.
So they were all there at the same time. So look for a second at page 2. Again. So page 2, this is the whole book of Eli.
Oh.
So you see the introduction, this part you've done.
Yeah.
Then the book has 3 rounds, and in each round, each speaker speaks. Eliphaz, Bildad, Zophar, and everyone's always responded to by Eov, who doesn't necessarily respond to what they're saying. He sometimes just gives his own thing. And then round 2, when they all speak and are responded to by Eov. And then round 3, although round 3 Zophar doesn't speak. Zophar only speaks in the first 2 rounds. But right, so they each speak and they're always responded to by Eov. Yeah. Round 1, round 2, round 3. Then Eov himself speaks for a while. Then we have Elihu, which I said is an important one that we'll have to talk about. And then Hashem talks for a while. And then the story ends and he gets double. But that's how it is, right? You've learned the whole plot of the book. Now it's just philosophy, right? Now you have each friend. So the way we're learning in the series is we're going by friend. We're not going by round. So okay. First we're going to talk about Eliphaz, his perspective on why Yov is suffering.
So when we talk about Eliphaz, we do Eliphaz.
Exactly.
Eliphaz.
Okay. Exactly right. Instead of doing Eliphaz and then Bildad and going back to Eliphaz, we'll just talk about Eliphaz as a speaker. The book is different than that, but we're going to look at Eliphaz. I mean, Ramban already says that once you've learned the first round, you can skip to the end. Right. And, he says nothing is really new after that. It's a very repetitive book. Ramban says that. I wouldn't say it. Ramban says it's a very repetitive book, but it's an important book. I mean, I'm not criticizing. But Eliphaz, we're going to talk about as his own, guy. We'll talk about him. We'll talk about Bildad. We'll talk about Zophar. We'll talk about Elihu. We'll talk about Hashem. But so let's look for a minute. Now, of course, it's never that easy. Like, they don't come out and say, I think you're suffering because blank.
Yeah.
You have to find it. You have to, it's very poetic. It's not an easy book. So let's look at Perek Dalid. I gave it to you actually at the top of that page, right? It's either in Perek Dalid of Eov or it's in the packets on page 8. Right? So, Vayan Eliphaz Atemani, Vayomar. So, Eliphaz said, Hanisa davar elecha til eh, vatsor b'milin miyuchal. Many ways to translate that, but the way that would help us most is to say, Hanisa, from the word nisayon. If Hashem is testing you, Hanisa davar elecha til eh, does anything come to you as a test that you can't, and you can't handle it? So Hashem tests you and you can't handle it? Vatsor b'milin miyuchal. And you're given a difficult situation. You're not able to hold up, right? Ki yata tavo elecha vatele tiga adecha vatibahel. Skipping to pasuk A there. Ki yata tavo elecha, because now something has come to you, vatele, and you should be able to handle it. Tiga adecha vatibahel, and something has come to you, and you are shaking because of it, and you're nervous, you're upset because of it. You're complaining. Hello, yiratcha kitlatecha. Your fear of Hashem should be your kitlatecha, should be your shield. Tikvasecha v'tom drachecha. It should be your hope. It should be the purity of your ways. Meaning, you are the one. He goes on to say, you don't have it in here. He goes on to say, you're the one who used to comfort other people when they were tested by Hashem.
Oh, yeah.
He says, you were, and here you aren't able to hold up. It's not only not good not to be able to stand up to it, but it makes it even worse, because then everything you told everyone else was hot air, was worthless, was pointless. So really, that's his perspective, and they don't all share this perspective, is that he's being tested.
I think what Jackie and I talked about this a little bit too.
Yeah, okay.
And I think I got the perspective that he was saying to him, mm-hmm. that when he was trying to comfort those people, mm-hmm. that because he hadn't been in their shoes,
right.
He wasn't doing it effectively.
Exactly.
And
exactly.
so now he's being put in their shoes,
mm-hmm.
so he can understand, you know, where he kind of missed the boat.
Right. No, I agree. Definitely, that there is a certain hypocrisy that Eliphaz is identifying in Eov. That here you were trying to comfort other people when they were tested, and now you can't even hold up yourself. Right? So the idea of being tested, Nisa, he uses the word Nisa, that he's being tested. So we have to understand, why would Hashem test somebody? And so next time we'll talk about this. We'll talk about this. We'll talk about two perspectives. In order to understand Nisayon, you have to go back to the most famous Nisayon, of course, which is Akedat Yitzchak. That's the only one that's referred to as a Nisayon. Elohim Nisas Avram, Hashem tested Avram. That's definitely a Nisayon. So we'll talk next time about Akedat Yitzchak, and we'll have a few perspectives. Why would Hashem do such a thing? You know. And the crazy thing about Hashem testing is, if I knew what the result was going to be of the test, I wouldn't test somebody, right? The idea of a test, when I know the answers already, is very confusing. Hashem knows the answers. Hashem knows what the result's going to be. He's infinitely knowledgeable.
Yeah.
So he's all-knowing. Why would he test somebody at all? So that we'll talk about that next time. Okay.
Check my calendar next time, and I actually... I was in a car.